Our scripture reading tonight is from the first book of Kings, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. 1 Kings, chapter 6. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was it in length thereof, according to the breadth of the house. And 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights. And against the walls of the house he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle. And he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. And for outside in the wall of the house he made narrowed nests round about, and the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought hither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house. And they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle unto the third. So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in some way the meaning of this temple's construction and how you built it to reflect upon the very throne room of heaven. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. This chapter deals with the construction of the temple. Two points. First, the temple helps us understand the throne room of God and the one who sits on that throne. And second, the temple helps us understand the power of parable and why Christ spoke in parables. It begins by citing, in our narrative, it begins by citing the calendar date when the building began. And this date citing that you see here, it's a rhetorical device in Scripture. It's a way of stressing the importance of this building and this structure and the building of it. It was an historic event. We read, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. A historic event, and that's why you see all this detail here. You have a similar word structure used way back in Genesis when speaking of the great flood. After the building of Noah's Ark, for example, Genesis 11:7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. It's a way of saying great significance here. It means that this was a momentous event for the world and for the people of God. Well, the building of the temple was a momentous event, not just for Israel, but for all who would ever come to that temple. And there were pilgrims from all over the world who came, not the least of which was the Queen of Sheba, which was 900 miles away. And we see such detail here. You might wonder why. Well, in the detail, it says how many cubits of this, how many cubits for that, the windows, the fastenings, the beams. All of this may not seem very important to us at first glance, but you can see it was obviously important to God. This was to be a stone structure overlaid with the costliest metals and the finest wood. There was to be a court for the Gentiles. There was to be a holy place and then a most holy place. Now, you would be able to see this temple from a distance. It was set on a mountain. And all the materials were prepared beforehand in exact dimensions, probably done to eliminate any kind of error or flaw or miscalculation. This building that was meant to show forth, after all, the perfection of God. Verse 7, we read, the stone was to be made ready before it was brought hither, brought here, made ready before. So there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So it was built quietly, built in a way unlike other buildings, most likely to emphasize the reverence and the holiness of this place and the person who would inhabit it and show his favorable presence. Emmanuel, God with us. That, after all, was King David's prayer, Solomon's father, that God would be with them and make his favorable presence known. And then this temple was to be centrally located, so that not only the people of Israel, but the trade routes of the Gentiles. After all, this was between Africa and Asia. You look at where it is on the map. It's right in the center of all the trade routes. And this was done on purpose, of course, so that the nations of the world would pass by, see it, and they would go to the court of the Gentiles. Pilgrims from all over the world could have access then to the God of Israel. And so all the accoutrements, the furnishings of the temple were now to have a permanent place. And everything that you read about in chapter 9, for example, was in that temple. We read in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews goes into some detail about that. There was the menorah that was there, this huge menorah that our translation calls the candlestick. It was a menorah. It was a large menorah there in the temple. There was a table with the bread of presence, the show bread. There was to be a great curtain in the temple called in Hebrews 9 the veil of the temple, separating the holy place from the Kodesh HaKodesh, the most holy place. And outside of it was as our translation says, the golden censer. That was the incense burner that was mixed with the sacrifices. And then inside, you had the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold. There was a golden chest called the Ark, inside of which was, among other things, the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. And if you'll remember, when Moses, back in the time of Exodus, saw what the Israelites had done while he was up there on the mountain, how they sinned and worshipped this golden calf, that he took these stone tablets and he threw them down and he broke them in a rage. And new ones then had to be made. And whether he knew what he was doing or not, this action of his was symbolic. It was symbolic of the fact that they had broken the law. And so he broke the tablets. It showed what the Hebrews had done with the law and their rebellion. And then the tablets that were in the chest above this chest was a mercy seat, a golden lid. And it covered the tablets, on top of which the blood of the animal sacrifices, a substitute victims of God's anger, would be sacrificed. Well, they'd be sacrificed in front of it, but then the blood would be sprinkled on this golden lid. and to, as it were, cover God's sight of his broken law. So that what God saw when his Shekinah glory, when his presence appeared, hovering over this golden lid, what he saw was not his broken law, but he saw the blood that covered that broken law. Just as he had told Moses back in Moses' day at that first Passover, he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague that would have destroyed you will not destroy you." Because God is looking at the blood that prefigures the blood of Christ and not his broken law. All this was present here. The writer to the Hebrews explains in some detail that all these things were a heavenly reality that Christ, by his resurrection and his ascent into heaven, had achieved. What this was then was this great parable, this choreographed parable of the throne room of God and what God was like. It showed his holiness, his son's sacrifice, his son's mercy, and the Father's vengeance, his punishment upon his people's sin without punishing them. And by understanding what these things meant throughout biblical history, we can understand in general the purpose of parables themselves and what Christ did and why he had to suffer and the whole basis of our salvation. So this temple and its service and even the preparation in its building was a parable. In fact, the Bible in Hebrews chapter 9 uses this very word to describe this. And so our second point is that the temple helps us understand the power of parable. And notice Hebrews 9, when it speaks to the temple, it says it was a figure for the time then present. And that word in the original is parabole. We recently preached on that. We get the word parable from that word in the Greek. It means to cast or to throw and then to place side by side, to by description take a thing and cast next to it a comparison. That's not exactly that thing, but it's a rough reflection of it. So that by looking at the parable, at the replica, we can understand to a degree the thing itself. Notice again in verse 24 in Hebrews 9 now, because it comments on our text. It says, "Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true." There's the word parabole again. It's translated as figures. Not figures of the true, but into heaven itself. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies on earth. He went into the one in heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's teaching that when he what Jesus entered when he ascended into heaven after the crucifixion, what Christ entered was not the Holy of Holies on earth that Solomon had built, that was modeled on what God told Moses to build, but into the throne room of the inner sanctum of God in heaven to be the final atonement, as well as the final priest who would offer that atonement. And the veil, too, the curtain, called the veil of the temple, that great curtain, which on earth was after the death of Jesus, was torn supernaturally from top to bottom. You can read about that. That's Matthew 27:51. When Jesus said it is finished, when he expired, when he died on the cross, it says in this very passage, Matthew 27, that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The thing was 40 feet high. It couldn't have been torn by any human hand. And the New Testament then calls this this torn curtain, this torn veil, it calls it his flesh. Now, that's not just my interpretation or the interpretation of some theologian. That's exactly the interpretation the Bible itself gives in Hebrews 10:20. That this was a parable of the broken body and the torn flesh of Christ. That we're able then through that to go into the very Holy of Holies without any taint of sin in the eyes of God. Because God, why did he then speak in this way? Because God is showing us eternal things. All we have ever known in life have been temporary things, really, things that perish. And so this is one reason why God spoke in parables, to take that which is eternal, that could not be understood in any other way, and explain it to us in types and shadows. And so there are actually two reasons why the Lord spoke in parables. He tailored it for two different types of people. The first type are those he's chosen in this New Testament age to have their eyes opened. John Calvin in his Institutes, book number one, he writes, "For who, even of slight intelligence, does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure." He is inclined to, in measure, to lisp in speaking to us. And by lisp, he means that, Calvin means that, in a sense, God talks baby talk to us so that we can understand. And how does he do it? He does it by parable. So that's one reason why God spoke in parables. Ordinarily, that would be unintelligible, would be understood by us. Now, if you can understand the way Scripture uses this word, parabole, you can see that it's not just limited to the verbal stories that Christ told in the New Testament, but the word extends to visual aids as well, visual things, even from the Old Testament. Sometimes this word is translated as figure, or sometimes it's translated as type. And as in this case, the temple, and even the way the temple was constructed, was a parable. Consider this verse, Hebrews 8:5, which requotes a passage used all the way back in Exodus chapter 25, dealing with the priests of Solomon's temple. It said that they served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And then it quotes all the way back here in Exodus, "For see," saith he, meaning God, "He," saith God, "that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mountain. Notice the word pattern here. The same idea as parable, except now it's visual this time. So that by looking at the pattern, we can understand, to a degree, the very thing itself. But there's another reason that God gave parables: to hide from others what he permitted you and I to see. The rebellious could not get past the parable. Not the verbal parables of Christ's day, or even the visual ones of the Old Testament day. They couldn't understand what the parables pointed to. In Matthew 13:10, the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to the crowds in parables. Just because there were crowds listening to him doesn't mean they were all sympathetic to what he had to say. And Jesus said, because it is given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. Because they see, and then he continues, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And so here we see the use of the parable to not only to reveal, but also to conceal from some. The central whole theme of the Scriptures is that it deals with Jesus. That's the way to understand the Scriptures. It says, Christ now speaking to those who listen to him, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." We take that for granted, that we understand that, but there are people who have the whole Old Testament. They have the Torah, they have the Old Testament. You ask them what it's about, they'll give the wrong answer. It's about Jesus. Everything points to him and what he did. The entire book. So here we're given this parable, and we can understand it from the point of God revealing to some and concealing from others. So in conclusion, we've seen that the parable is a choreographed, the examples here are a choreographed parable of what God came to do, and that we might learn thereby. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have indeed opened our eyes and that we see the types and shadows fulfilled in Christ. You've made these things memorable to us so that we would not forget. Cause us never to forget, but to always use the means of grace to that end. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.